Thank you, Dave. It's a wonderful treat to be with you today. I want to say a very special thank you to you for your kindness in being a church home over the last many years for several of our staff from the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches and Regular Baptist Press. Right now, the Olson family call this church their home, and Lauren is an integral part of this ministry along with Joan and their daughters, and we're deeply, deeply grateful for Lauren's faithful ministry and his commitment over many years to our organization. You also, within the last 2 or 3 years, shared one of your church family, Joanne Alexander, to be a part of a church plant that is taking place within our network of churches in the greater Chicago area, particularly a little farther north in the west side of Schaumburg. Great Commission Baptist Church, and the church is coming along nicely and getting some good traction, and for that we praise the Lord. And it's our understanding that very possibly the church in mid-October may fellowship with you on one Sunday when we're not out on the road, which is often. We call Great Commission Baptist Church our home, and we praise the Lord for churches that are starting both in the immediate area, but across the U.S. and around the world. Our Association of Churches represents about 1,200 churches across the U.S. and then internationally about 10,000 churches. Please understand, we do not have a centralized form of polity within our association. There is no hierarchy. I am not here today as the Baptist Pope. This is a network of independent Baptist churches that share a common commitment to the Word of God. And what Daria and I do in our role is try to come alongside of churches to find ways in which we can cooperate and together do some things that some of us couldn't do on our own, like start a publishing ministry like Regular Baptist Press that can service churches across the U.S. and then around the world, that can come alongside with loans and grants through a ministry called Baptist Builders Club, can endorse chaplains and place them in the military, and also Brother Joe within local communities that require endorsement for service in police forces and with EMT groups, and then also in healthcare facilities and sometimes even in sports venues. The government views us as a denomination and therefore allows us the privilege of being able to endorse chaplains. Probably our highest profile ministry in that regard is the influence that our chaplains are having in the military. Currently in Afghanistan and many other places around the world. Matter of fact, I keep in regular touch with our chaplains, but one in particular, and over the last month, I've been on the phone a couple of times to Afghanistan with him, talking about his ministry and about our chaplaincy ministry. I thank you for your commitment to our fellowship through the years. I understand that you are in the process of pastoral transition at this time. And part of what we do is to come alongside and help in that process, not to tell you the pastor that you should or have to take, because that's not the role. You are an independent church. It is your decision. But often, by having a network of people who share a common commitment to the Word of God, someone else can help in the process of making contacts and letting you know some good leads And that's our great desire to do, and so we stand ready. We will not intrude, but upon invitation are more than happy to help. And it's a great delight for me to be with you today, and I thank you for indulging me for just a few moments to tell you just a little bit about our ministry, and also to be able to thank you for your commitment to our ministry. If you had the resources of the universe at your disposal, tell me, how would you stage a grand display of the glory of God? Imagine, if you would, for a moment, that there were no restrictions on time or resources, and there was no shortage whatsoever of raw material or finances or craftsmanship to stage this epic panorama. What would you do? Possibly you would build the most magnificent cathedral ever that touched the sky, that had its massive arches built high overhead, that had stained glass windows going from floor to ceiling. You just walked into this place as that kind of architecture is meant to do, and you just immediately said, wow. Maybe instead you would say, no, why reduce man's or God's glory to man's design? Why not form some natural display to stage the power and majesty of God's greatness? And so to one side you would pull in some mighty, massive mountain range. To the other side, you would draw in some roaring, crashing sea. Overhead would be the canopy of God's heavens. And in between all of this would be beautiful, grassy meadows where there would be beautiful animals running through. And if you stood on one of those mountain peak ledges and looked after out at all of it, you could not help but say, wow, is God ever great? Now, maybe you say, no, what I would like to do is something very different. And you would stage a recreation of the scene, for instance, of God's miraculous deliverance of his people at the Red Sea. As the armies of Egypt were closing in, and it seemed there was no means of escape, by God's might and power, he opened up a pathway through the sea so that God's people were able to make their way across on dry land. And when getting to the opposite side, then God collapsed the water on the oncoming enemies of God's people. And if you stood by that scene and looked in at it, you could not help but say, wow, is our God ever great? But how many, if any of us, would have thought to display the glory of God on a hill far away, where stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And that old rugged cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. John Calvin once wrote these words, "For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. If it be objected that nothing could be less glorious than Christ's death, I reply that in that death we see a boundless glory which is concealed from the ungodly." This morning I would like us to consider the unusual glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you've got a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to open it this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 13. If you're here as a visitor today and don't have a copy of God's Word, I think you'll find one in the pew there, or somebody from the church seated nearby who has a Bible with them, I am very sure would be more than happy to let you look on with them. John chapter 13 and verses 31 and 32. Listen to these unusual words combined together to say something of extraordinary depth and meaning. John chapter 13, verse 31. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Now, I'll tell you, if you're reading this particular passage of Scripture, which is part of a context in which the disciples of Jesus have gathered with him in an upper room in Jerusalem, the time on the Jewish calendar is that of the Passover season. And that commemorative event, reminding the people of Israel about God's deliverance back in the Old Testament and the covering of blood when the death angel passed by, that meal that was observed was in this commemorative season now being remembered. And with Jesus, the 12 disciples gathered to commemorate that event. But Jesus had a lot more that he wanted to achieve that night than simply recalling something from the past. It was a moment in time when he was bringing the 3 years of concerted ministry training for these men to a conclusion. And over the next several days, they would find themselves thrust out into the nations of the world with an assignment to make disciples and to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach those people the Word of God, all things that the Lord had taught them. But there was a lot yet that these men still needed to learn. And so as they gathered around that table, Jesus, with so much on his heart, had a lot he wanted to say to them. Little did they know that later that night, Jesus would be betrayed. For 30 pieces of silver. And he would be taken off to a staged trial. He would be beaten and stripped. A crown of thorns would be placed on his head and over his shoulder a cross. And he would make his way, along with two other criminals, through the streets of Jerusalem, outside the city wall, there to a hill that looked a lot like a skull, and there be crucified. Now, in this moment of time, Jesus, with a recognition of all that was happening, says this mouthful of words to convey something by way of infinite value. There are two main thoughts that I would like to consider with you for a few moments this morning, suggested in these two verses as we think together about the unusual glory of God. First of all, is the doxology of the cross. And second is the glory of the Savior. And what my prayer will be accomplished this morning is not merely an exchange of information, me to you, using the textbook of God's Word. But my great prayer is that there will be a refocusing of our minds, our messages, and our ministries on the centrality of this great display of the glory of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In all of this, it is my great desire to stoke the passions of our heart to worship our Savior together and to keep the cross central in our lives always. Think with me first about the doxology of the cross. Five times in John 13, 31, and 32, in just these two short verses, the primary word glory is used in one form or another. The word glory or glorify comes from a Greek word. It sounds like this, doxa. It basically meant to hold an opinion of something or someone. you would say if you were talking about the glory of some woman you know? And I could say this about the glory of my wife, that she is a sensitive person, that she is a bright person, that she is a compassionate person, that she is a reserved person. I'm telling you things about her so that you might understand her glory. Two words that are familiar to us that use the term doxa are orthodox, which means sound or correct in matters of doctrine or opinion. So I'm communicating to you today orthodox truth, if it aligns with what God has said in His Word. To communicate something different than what God has said or His opinion of Himself would be to communicate heterodox doctrine of another type. The other word, which may be more familiar to people who frequent the church, is the word doxology, which means an expression of praise. If we had planned for it this morning, I could say to you, I want you to stand, and together we will sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We're expressing musically a statement about God, and as it aligns with God's person, His nature, His work, and His character, we are communicating an accurate doxology of praise to Him. In the verses before us, we see that Jesus, the Son of Man, is referring to His glorification and that of the Father. Listen again. Now the Son of Man, Jesus says, is glorified. And God, the Father, is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him to Himself and glorify Him immediately. You see that language there? Immediately. That they are glorified is to say that God is in the process of making an open demonstration, a revelation, a disclosure, an exhibition of who He is as a person, what He is committed to, something about His character, His nature, His attributes. To glorify God is to put Him on display. Let me give you an Old Testament example. Psalm 19, and I'll just read this for you, includes these words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Step outside on a cloudless night when there's no haze from the city of Chicago, which is seldom, but we look up in the sky and we see the grandeur of God's greatness and power. It's a language to us, telling us something from nature about God. It's as though God has created His own cathedral, that soars overhead, and the farther we're able to peer out into space, the more we come to recognize the infinite character and majesty of our God's greatness. God is on display in the universe. Now, that's an illustration of the meaning of the word glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Let's take that illustration and plug it back into John 13, 31 and 32, and we begin to understand that Jesus had come to a significant and climactic point in his earthly ministry when he was going to show forth his glory and the glory of the Father. If you think back to the opening chapter of John's Gospel and verse 1 and 14, it says this of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of the Father, full of grace and truth." No man has seen God at any time. But God, in his purpose and plan, arranged for the incarnation, when the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, took upon himself the robes of humanity. And in doing so, gave to us a flesh and blood representation of the glory of God. For the most part, the glory was concealed. But every once in a while, as God did miracles, as God showed his character and his dealing with people, as he spoke, the glory was revealed. And then, on a few rare occasions, like up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus pulled back the robes of humanity and allowed the brilliance of God's infinite glory to shine forth so that those disciples could see. Well, now, in John 13, 31, we are told that Jesus had come to a specific point in which his character would be put on display. His person, his work, his nature would be revealed so that others could see. What is that point? Well, three separate times Jesus described his impending death as the hour of his glorification. If you look back into chapter 12 and verse 20, we're told that certain Greeks came to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. And they asked Peter, or asked Philip, if they might have an audience with Jesus, saying in verse 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip conveyed the request to Andrew, and together these two then approached Jesus. And then this is what Jesus said to them in verse 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now's the time. Like this, okay. It's as though Jesus is looking at his watch. And from eternity, this moment has been planned when his glory is going to be put on display. And it's as though the top of the hour has come. The second time in which Jesus refers to this point of glorification is in our text in verses 31 and 32. Something triggered this moment, and the preceding verses tell us what that triggering act was, and it was this, that Judas went out to betray Jesus. And in God's purpose and plan, in a sense, that was the triggering mechanism that started the dominoes falling to this climactic act in which God's glory would be put on display. And the third time in which Jesus makes reference to his glorification is in chapter 17 and verse 1. He begins his prayer to his Father in this way. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now you take these three passages together. They refer to the glorification which Jesus was to immediately experience on a timeline in which now the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to take place. In those next few hours, the Son of God and the Father would be glorified in a way that exceeds any other display of the glory of God. Now tell me something. Who would have thought that on a cross and in a tomb there would ever be a staging or a platform for the glory of God? See, it would appear just the opposite. Because the things that I've described are typically perceived as scenes of weakness and failure and defeat of the central character who hung on that cross dying and had been on the receiving end of the ridicule and the insults and the beating and the spit, the people degrading him. And yet, in actuality, this turns out to be the greatest display of God's glory. What does the cross, what does the tomb display of the glory of the Savior? Let me just simply highlight from Scripture what was acted out on that wooden stage for the world to see. First of all, there we see the glory of God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in his pre-incarnate splendor," I mean, Jesus was the creator. Everything bowed before him. "But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in that pre-incarnate splendor. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. As he veiled that splendor in the robes of humanity and suffered and died, that you through his poverty might be made rich. God put his amazing grace on display. We're stirred by stories of benevolence and generosity. When people make philanthropic, charitable donations to an art museum, to a school, and even at times to some needy ministry organizations, I understand that all too well. None, however, of these stories ever comes close to matching up to the generosity of God's grace. Just listen to the words of this hymn that we often sing. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. See, the hymn writer understood this. And as he looked at the cross of Christ, there he saw the great atonement being achieved that would give us grace as needy sinners who cannot deal with the wrath of God toward us. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, dies in our place to give us the gift of eternal life. Now you talk about a charitable, gracious, generous donation. No gift of man compares to that. Second, on the cross we see the power of God displayed. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Satan had his powerful death grip on every man. No one could break that grip until along came Jesus. And rolled the stone away. And it wasn't just the display of the angel's power and moving a big rock. It was the fact that Jesus overcame death and the cause of death, sin. It was his power that achieved that. We sing these words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" How powerful. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. The power of Jesus Christ achieved that for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And that is why we would sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That is power. Number three, we see the faithfulness of God in display on the cross. When God pronounced the curse upon the serpent, who was actually Satan in disguise, way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he said this: "There is going to come one who will crush his head." And that's Jesus. And that's what he's doing on the cross of Calvary. Jesus keeps his word. He had promised to do this, and now he had come. Job said, "My Redeemer will come." The prophet Isaiah came and said in Isaiah 53, "Surely he will bear our sorrows. He will take our sin and transgression upon himself." And on the cross of Jesus Christ, we see a display of the faithfulness of God. He will keep his word. Number four, in the Savior's work on the cross, we also see a supreme display of the justice of God revealed. You see, the wrath of God against sin had to be satisfied. God could not take our sin and sweep them under the carpet. He could not simply say, "Oh, it doesn't really matter." God is a just God, and sin demands that a penalty be paid. And we were the ones who were going to have to pay it, but Jesus Christ came along and he said, "I will pay the price. I will take the penalty. I will die in the sinner's place." And that is what Jesus Christ did. And there on the cross, we see this magnificent display of God's justice being played out against sin. The demands of God's justice were satisfied in Jesus Christ. And then this: I would be negligent if I did not mention what may be the brightest facet of God's great glory as revealed in the cross. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says it this way: "But God commendeth," or demonstrates or puts on display, "his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The world's infatuated with love. It's the theme of books, it's the theme of songs, it's the theme of movies. It's just a many splendored thing. But nowhere will we ever see the depth of love displayed as we do in the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If I, as a husband, am to love my wife, it's not because I turn on the radio and I hear a song that prompts me to love her. Or it's because I watch a movie as a chick flick and it just gives me kind of goosebumps. It's because this, in Ephesians chapter 5, I love her the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, dying on the cross of Calvary. And then we begin to talk about what real love is. What would you have displayed or staged to portray the glory of God? Are you drawn toward nature and the heavens above? No question about it, it's magnificent. Are you drawn to the mighty power of the storyline of Scripture and the great things that have happened? Are you drawn toward architecture? And I love to see great architecture. All of us should be drawn toward the greatest of all displays, the cross of Calvary, and the tomb that now is empty because Jesus Christ rose over death and sin. See, on a regular basis, in our churches, we have a commemorative event to recall the glory displayed in the cross of Calvary. Do you know what it is? Communion. God wants us to remember. And God wants us to, oh, you did this for me? We sang it earlier. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, please help us to refocus our minds, to refocus our messages, to refocus our ministries, not on the things of the world, but on the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ and the greatness of His gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, that Christ might be exalted and we might be abased. Father, may Jesus Christ in His name alone be lifted up and all the glory be given to you. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.